The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high-adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle @SnowbirdSWO. Enjoy the message.
Amen. Grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Judges, and we're going to be this morning in chapters 6 through 8. Really familiar story, story of Gideon. And I wanted to do something that I don't typically do, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I just want to know where I'm at here. Raise your hand if you're not familiar with the story of a man named Gideon in the Bible. Okay, just a small handful of people. So we're going to move through this pretty quick. If you're not familiar with the story, I'm gonna run over large portions of the story. We're just going to blow right through it because I want to get to some principle and application that's real important for us as men. And so it's a large portion of Scripture. It's a lot of content, big section of Scripture. We got to cover a lot of ground. We want to get to the principles. We want to get to the application. So I'm going to read portions, but not all of it, okay? Judges chapter 6. This is the story of Gideon. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a summary of chapter 6. So in verses 1 through 6, this man named Gideon comes on the scene. Now, when Gideon comes on the scene, Israel is in a bad spot. There's been a seven-year cycle, in which the Midianite army, in alliance with other armies, would come raid Israel and take all of the nation's crops and livestock. These raids have been relentless, and the Israelites are desperate and are literally starving. So they're starving to death. They're hiding in caves and strongholds to stay out of the path of the innumerable horde of Canaanites. At one point, the text says that these invading armies are numbered like locusts. So if you've seen a swarm of some sort of bug, that's the way they describe it. Verse 4 says they literally left no resources for the Israelites. They killed or captured all of their livestock, and they raided their crop fields. So every spring, Israelites would plant, they'd get their crops ready, and then at harvest time, these armies would come in, they'd raid the Israelites, they'd take all of their resources, leave them nothing. And so a prophet comes and speaks in verses 7 and through 10. A prophet comes and speaks the word of the Lord to the people when they cry out to God for deliverance. So the people cry out to God. They say, help us, please. It doesn't seem to be, this is interesting, they don't seem to cry out in repentance. Because why are they being invaded? Because of their sin. I am sick and tired of the last week listening to people talk about Antonio Brown and all his excuses. If you're a football fan, you know what I'm talking about. Men have got to take ownership for their own sin, their own garbage. Their own action brings reaction. Their own action brings consequences, and oftentimes my action brings consequences in other people's lives. And so the problem with Israel is not Midian. The problem with Israel is Israel. The problem with these men is not the invading armies. The problem with these men is their hearts. And even when they cry out to God, they don't cry out in repentance. They just cry out in pain and suffering and say, help me. But God is long-suffering and he is gracious. God loves his people, and oftentimes we are the recipients of his grace even when we don't deserve it at all. And so God sends a deliverer. So they cry out, but not in repentance. But the first thing God does, God never misses an opportunity to preach. So he sends a preacher. And as a preacher, I like this part. Chapter 6, verse 7 through 10, a prophet comes and speaks the word of the Lord to the people when they cry out to God for deliverance. He tells Israel, you brought this on yourself. God delivered you from Egypt and established you as a people with the land and with me as your God to be worshipped. And you rejected me and worshipped the false gods of those I conquered for you. This guy is the man. He could be killed. That man, these people would kill people for preaching that kind of a gospel, that kind of a truth. And then in verses 11 through 24, we get introduced to Gideon and his family. So nothing else is said about the man of God. They cry and ask for deliverance. God sends a preacher to say, you're a bunch of sinners. You don't deserve deliverance. Then it goes silent. And the next thing that happens is we get introduced to Gideon. Now, Gideon was, when we're introduced to him, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. You know what's wrong with that? You ain't supposed to thresh wheat in a wine press. You're supposed to make wine. So what he's doing is he's hiding out wheat threshing was a very public affair. If you've ever studied it, you know, they take the wheat, they throw it up, the wind separates the chaff from the wheat. And so there was this very public act of wheat harvest. And so he's hiding in a wine press, which is a very private place. Why is he hiding? Because he's scared. He's scared. Verse 11 even says that the reason he was working there was to hide his food from the Midianites. It's a picture of the state of affairs in Israel. People are having to hide to get food. God shows up and calls him valiant warrior or almighty man of valor. Gideon is a man of fear and timidity, yet God calls him a man of valor. Two things here, two observations. Number one, God is very gracious and long-suffering with Gideon throughout the story, and it starts off by showing us that. God comes up to Gideon, and he doesn't begin to berate him, defuse his personality, and his, like, God has made him to be who he is, but Gideon's struggling. He's probably, it doesn't seem like he's had, like, strong Christian, godly manhood displayed for him, because we're going to see a little bit later that his daddy's worshiping false gods. And so Gideon hasn't had an example. He lives in a place where, like some of us, we grew up in a situation where we did not have a godly example, or we had a man who showed us Christianity at church or in front of other people, but he lived a separate life behind closed doors. That'll jack with you. I'm going to tell you right now, 12,000 teenagers come around this place about every year, and there's a bunch of them that are messed up in their spiritual head because they've never seen godly dudes just live it out. Out there and in here. And so there's no consistency in Gideon's life. So God is very gracious with Gideon. God's like, you're a man of valor. Gideon's like, you see what I'm doing here? I'm hiding to get some bread. Number two observation here, God sees what he can do with Gideon and thus what Gideon is capable of. In our lives, this is the process of sanctification, and it involves character development and spiritual growth. We are being transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus. That's the process God's taken us through. Every one of us that's a Christian, God ain't done with you. He started with you. He will finish with you. He's not done with you. He starts and stops. God always finishes what he starts. 90%, I don't finish what I start. I tried to wash my wife's car this week, got sidetracked, chased something shiny, realized it was dried up and dirty on one side, and I was out of time, so I parked it where the shiny side was facing the house. True story. Wash your car, Mama. All right. Fortunately, she don't pay attention to such as that. So she didn't even know. I'm bad at finishing stuff. I didn't finish college. I ain't finished my house that I started working on a remodel in 2009. A lot of us are bad at finishing things. God finishes what he starts. And so he's starting a work in Gideon. This is monumental right here in the story, this interaction between God and Gideon. Go back in your head where God started a work with you. That is what is ongoing in your life. And God doesn't waver from his purposes and his plans. He then tells Gideon that he has plans to use him to deliver the entire nation of Israel from the Midianites. And a really cool story, part of the story, Judges 6, 24 through 32, God tells Gideon to go tear down the pagan altars in the city. Gideon does it, but he does it at night. Now you're starting to see this progression, and many of you might go back in your own faith walk, faith journey, and you start to get bold, but it's incremental. And so you see Gideon go from hiding in the wine press trying to get some food to, okay, God, I'll obey you. He has this encounter with God, and he starts to act in obedience. He does it at night. He don't want to be seen, but he tears the altars down. He goes and he tears the altars down to these false gods. It creates a big uproar. Observation, when we act in obedience and faith, even when we are scared or lack confidence, God will grow us in boldness and confidence. Gideon starts to act in obedience, and we start to see boldness. I'm going to tell you something. You want to be bold to share the gospel with somebody? Share the gospel with somebody. That boldness will come on you like a roaring lion. Like a lot of times we have timidity, we have fear, we're not bold. It's because we don't step into that hard act and do it. God will embrace you with courage, but he doesn't hand courage out like a Pez dispenser. Here, I'll give you some courage, go do it. He calls us to act, he calls us to obedience, promises us that he'll be with us, but he doesn't say it's going to be easy. The only time it's easy is when we are yoked with him. In other words, we're working. We're grinding it out. And so one thing that you will find in your life is that when you act in obedience, boldness will accompany that obedience. And so Gideon starts to behave more boldly with more strength and obedience. And then there's a cool, actually comical interaction there where the men of the city come to Gideon and they say, "Hey man, why you tear down our pagan idols? We're gonna string you up now." These are Christian men, Israelites, but in the parallel world, it would be the equivalent of modern Christians. And they say, "We're gonna kill you for that." And Gideon's dad, who has his own pagan altar and an altar to Jesus, to Yahweh, steps out and says, whoa, let your God take care of himself. So you see this thing happen as you study through the book of Judges, and Spencer brought this out in the introduction last night, and Rob will drive it hard home tomorrow morning, that there's just chaos. When God is not on the throne and our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus and we're not walking in obedience, we can expect chaos. Amen. You get like where you're going, that don't even make sense. Dude's worshiping Jesus and worshiping a pagan god and then a pagan goddess. It's crazy. And so the men of the city are living in a divided mind, with one side devoted to Yahweh and the other side devoted to the world. Thank you for explaining the American church. One side focused on Jesus for about an hour, maybe 90 minutes a week, and one side focused on the world. And that's where these people are living. And it takes someone acting in radical obedience to shake them up. Gideon goes in there in the dark of night, doesn't know what he's doing, just tears their junk down and burns it. He's like, "I got this," and freaks everybody out, throws everything into chaos. But we start to see character development with Gideon. We start to see him grow bold, grow strong. We start to see him have a greater faith, but he's still not there. In Judges 7, this is the part of the story we're most familiar with. And in fact, if you've heard Gideon preached, you've probably most often heard chapter 7 preached. And we're actually just going to blow right through it with an overview. This is the part of the story we're most familiar with. Gideon starts with an army of 32,000 men. God says, "I'm going to raise you up to lead an army to conquer the Midianites." The Midianites are 135,000 people. 135,000 people. And God says to Gideon, "I'm going to raise up an army. You're going to lead them, and you're going to go conquer 135,000 Midianites." So he starts with 32,000 men. He's facing an army of 135, but God ends up whittling his army down to 300. So now we got 300 dudes surrounding Neyland Stadium over here in Knoxville. I grew up as a kid going to home football games at the University of Tennessee. They don't play football anymore, but they used to. It was awesome. It's great, man. I used to love it. They did away with that program. Like 104,000 people. I've been to a NASCAR race several times because I'm a grown man, and at some point in a grown man's life, he needs to go watch a bunch of other grown men amidst 100,000 drunk people chase each other in a circle. Left turn fast, left turn fast, left turn fast. Woo! I watched a dude sitting right in front of me. We started off, this is back in Earnhardt days. We started off, guy sitting right here had Dale Earnhardt mess, had taken his shirt off and shaved a 3 in his hairy chest. And he's sitting in front of me, and he's doing them 16-ounce curls all day. Bam, bam, bam. Everybody's drunk in a NASCAR race, literally, except me and my wife. That's where you quit watching the race, because there's way too much excitement going on around you, you know? This dude, he starts off, and every time Jeff Gordon would come by, he'd stand up and flip him off and yell obscenities, like Gordon could hear him. We're at Bristol, man. We're in that cereal bowl. By about lap 100, he wasn't standing up anymore. He's just going like that, you know. By about lap 300, he was going. By 400, he was gone, passed out, you know. You take an arena with 100, if you've ever been to something like that, 100,000 people, 135,000 dudes, surround that with 300 guys, 100 over here, 100 over here, 100 over here. That's what Gideon's faced with. And God tells him, go in and do this my way. Don't do it your way. That's a huge principle. When we're acting God's way on God's terms with God's tools, led by God's Spirit, we are unstoppable. Amen. Like you can, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ when godly men are simply doing what God told us to do. Amen. Like just do what, like nothing extra special, just obedience. If you're a daddy, you don't wake up in the morning and expect like extra special things from your child that day. You just want them to obey and do what they're supposed to do. That's a good that's a good day. Right there. Ain't nothing got burnt, caught on fire, lit, burned down, no explosions. Ain't got called by the principal. Ain't nothing been crashed. Ain't no ER visits. That's a good day. Here we sit having supper. Everybody just did what they're supposed to. God's not asking all of us to be Gideons even in terms of leading some big movement. God wants you to be the man he's called you to be, to lead your family, to step up in your church. The church needs a majority of its men to get on mission and quit warming the daggum pews on Sunday. I'm going to tell you, as a local church pastor, it wears me out trying to get men to just do something. Yes, sir. We're men. We're built for work. We're built for mission. And we'll buy into that at work, or we'll buy into that in the endeavors that we like. I will chase elk in grizzly country with my bow like it's my job, and I love it, and I'm bored with life most days. We need something. It's like we need something shiny to go after. And God's like, no. Just open the word, read it, follow me, do what I'm telling you. That's all I need from you. That's all I want from you. God moves mountains through the obedience of men. So God takes these 300 guys. He doesn't do it man's way. He just says, I want obedience. And Gideon gives him obedience. Again, we see in the character development some questioning. There's two big scenes there where God has to kind of bring Gideon along. One of the scenes is Gideon's real scared, man. He got 300 dudes who have no combat experience. They ain't been to Paris Island. They don't know what they're doing. They're like, oh. You want us to do what? I want y'all to take some horns. Now at this point, they're like, we weren't even in the marching band. I want you to take some lights, some lamps, and we're going to make some noise. And he said, don't worry, I got it under control. He's very gracious. He shows Gideon through a dream that someone has that he's going to win the day. And then, y'all know the story. A lot of you are probably familiar with the story of the fleece. He just continues to develop, bring Gideon along. And then God brings this crazy victory where these 300 dudes surround these 135,000 guys. They wave those lights. They make a bunch of noise. And those dudes turn on each other. Now, keep in mind, those guys were from several different national backgrounds and armies. And they turn. They start fighting each other. And they wipe each other out down to about 15,000 of them. Get to chapter 8. Now we see some serious character development, because here's what happens in chapter 8. But let me say this. At this point, we're going to start to see a downturn and a divided man. All of the character development at this point is not positive. Here's where I want to land this thing. In the end of this story, Gideon is going to disappoint us, but I want to see that God is never overridden in his plans and purposes by the disappointments of men. God's a king. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the man on the throne. And so we see this character development continue, but it's not all positive. So what happens is 15,000 guys survive in chapter 8. They flee. They take off running. They run. And Gideon takes these 300 men and pursues them. I feel like I've been cheated most of my life, not by others, by myself. I didn't see that part of the story. The 300 guys break the lamps, blow the horns, and then they chase after 15,000 men. 15,000 to 300. These guys are, they're growing bold. What happens is they see such a move of God. They're emboldened by it. The problem is they don't just continue to walk in faith. They start to take control of it. They grab control of the reins. Okay, I got this. That one rings true for me. Now, what happens is, along the way, he sees God's hand in a powerful way, and he sees God move, but he begins to rely on his own strength. And I want to extend grace to Gideon here. Two of the commentaries I used in preparing this sermon, they absolutely beat the snot out of Gideon right here. They're just mean to him, man. They're like, Gideon lost his faith. Gideon became selfish. Gideon became prideful. Gideon was making bread in a grape vat you know, a few days ago. Like, this man is a young Christian. He's young in his spiritual development. Yeah, he screwed up. Yeah, he messed up. I learn more from people that screw up than I do from people that get it 100% right. I can tell you right now, I have learned more in my life from my failures than I have from my successes. And so Gideon teaches a lot, even in his failure. But what happens is, Gideon takes these 300, he calls the rest of his, like some of his countrymen, to go after a group of these guys, and they go kill and capture some guys. And these guys are called Ephraimites, okay? And so, look in chapter 8, I wasn't going to say anything about this, but I think I need to. Go 724. Let me read this. There's a cool nugget right here. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Their names mean raven and wolf. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they fought the heads of Oreb and Zeb. They brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So Gideon's like, hey, I need you guys to go after these dudes. They chase them. They go after them. They catch these guys, cut their heads off, bring them to Gideon. Pretty cool scene. I like that. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Huge principle right here. It's so easy to not be content with the task and the mission that God's given you. We're bad to want somebody else's life. We're bad to want somebody else's mission. We're bad to want somebody else's ministry. I wish I had his money. I wish I had his calling. I wish I could preach like that guy or work like that guy. I wish I was that kind of dad. I wish I was that kind of athlete. I wish I was, I wish, I wish, I wish, I wish, I wish. God gave these guys a really cool task, and they're not content with it. And what's glaring back at us from the words of these men is their own self-sufficient pride and selfishness. We learn from that. And so Gideon is like, just be happy. He's very diplomatic at this point. He's like, be happy with what you got to do. It's way more important than what I got to do. He talks to him very diplomatically. And then jump down chapter 8, verse 4, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. These 300 dudes are chasing after these 15,000 men. They are exhausted, yet pursuing. Will that preach? Yeah, let me tell you something. If you are not exhausted physically, exhausted spiritually, exhausted emotionally at the end of every single day of your life, other than maybe vacation, then you got more work to do. You're not pouring enough of yourself out. You're not doing, and if you're like, what's that? What am I supposed to do? I go to work, I come home. Look, there's more to do. At the end of a man's day, he should be smoked spiritually. He should need desperately that time with the Lord that puts his head on the pillow and raises his head in the morning. Time spent in prayer, time spent in the Word of God is critical not to just our surviving, but to our making an impact in this world. Amen. Exhausted and pursuing. Most Christians, I know I'm painting with broad strokes this morning, but we're men, we should be able to handle this kind of preaching. Most Christians in the American church, when they get exhausted, they take a break. They tap out. They quit. They walk away. Exhausted should be one of the descriptions of the Christian life for us. Because the whole idea is that one day I will no longer be exhausted. One day I'll be in a kingdom where we don't even need to sleep. Where folks ain't going to be crying. Folks ain't going to be dying. Folks ain't going to be looking at porn. Folks ain't going to be snorting stuff up their nose and shooting stuff in their veins. Little kids ain't going to be getting molested. War ain't going to be necessary. In fact, there won't even be a physical sunshine because the glorious radiance of the Lord Jesus will shine like the brightest day. Like, that's coming. We won't be exhausted then. We should be exhausted now. And so they're exhausted and they're pursuing. I need to go on, but that's like, we want comfort. We're so obsessed with comfort in this society. We're so obsessed with luxury and comfort and being like I'm reading a book right now. I'm listening to a book right now. called The Coddling of the American Mind. It ain't a Christian book. But it's so, like, it's such a good insight on, it's like we want, and it's the same, like it's human nature to want to be comfortable. These guys are exhausted, and yet they pursue. When you are at a point of exhaustion, it is physiologically now proven that when long-distance runners are at a point of total exhaustion, they're usually about 40% tapped in to their reserve. Now, I wouldn't know. If I can't fight it, I ain't running from it. I'll curl up in a fetal position and die before I run. 40%. There's a lot more there. Spiritually, it's way bigger. And so they're exhausted, yet they're pursuing. So they're absolutely exhausted. But they've got this new excited faith having seen God move. So they come to this city called Succoth, and he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. These are their brothers, by the way. This is an Israelite city. And I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The word kings there means more like chieftains or warlords. And the men of Succoth are like, no, man, do you have them captured yet? Like, no, but we're going to. No, I'm sorry. When you bring me their heads, then we'll give you some bread. He said, we want to go after the enemy. We are exhausted. We are hungry. Would you help us? And those dudes, see, this is a little different problem. The fellas from Ephraim, they're like prideful. The fellas in Succoth, they're fearful. Pride and fear are the two things that will paralyze you in your life. And both of them, the antidote to both of them is action of obedience towards God's commands. These dudes are freaked out. They're like, And there's another lesson there. Gideon's not gracious to these guys. He goes on. He captures the kings, kills the kings, comes back to this city, stretches these dudes out, the leaders of this city, finds out who was in leadership, kind of steering this. I want the leaders. That's who I want to be responsible for this. He takes them into this city, stretches them out, and whips them with briars and brambles, and then goes to the next town over that wouldn't help and kills a bunch of people. Gideon goes completely off the rails. And so what happens is chaos leads to chaos. And you got mass confusion. Here's some principles we can learn through chapter 8 in the story. Gideon's character development, both strengths and weaknesses, teach us a lot. Principle, the capacity I have to grow in Christ is accompanied with the potential to grow prideful and arrogant. The capacity that you have to grow as a Christian, as a man of God, as someone who stands for something that has eternal value. Many of you are combat veterans. You have fought for something that is bigger than yourself. But as Christians, we're called to fight for something that has eternal kingdom implications. Not just bigger than me, it's bigger than this world. But here's the thing. The capacity that I have to grow in Christ is accompanied with the potential to grow prideful and arrogant. As much as I can grow as a Christian, I can become prideful and arrogant as a Christian. Gideon's development went from Gideon in the wine press to tearing down the false gods in the dark so no one could see, to the fleece incident needing the reassurance that God gave him through the dream the men discussed before the battle with Midian. Then he ends up in pursuit of the enemy, taking the original 300. He chases 15,000 men. Oh, and by the way, invades their camp and wins. That was not with horns and pots. That was 300 dudes and an assault team. But in his growing boldness, he loses control and walks away from humility. Eventually, he becomes a twisted and divided man. In fact, in the end of the story, he rejects kingship but embraces the priesthood. The way the story ends, they come to him and they're like, Gideon, you're the man. Be our king. He's like, no, God doesn't want me to be a king. But then he creates something called an ephod, which was a priestly garment that was used for the high priest would wear the ephod, and he would go into the presence of the Lord and seek the will of the Lord for the people. Gideon's like, no, I don't want to be your king. I want more than that. See, a lot of times, what looks like spiritual maturity is masked in the real heart of the man. He's like, no, I don't want to be the king. But he's still got selfish motives. He's not transparent. I think that's a huge lesson. Transparency. See, Jesus is the one who begins the work in us. He's the one who will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. But so what is my responsibility in this? My responsibility is to pursue the Lord, submit to His Word, spend my energy advancing the gospel and the work of Jesus, love my family well, love my brother well, build Christian community, be on mission with the church, push the darkness back with the light of the gospel, and pillage him of his resources and win the day for our generation. I've got to spend time with the Lord every day. I need a fresh reminder and a new word from the Lord every day. An attitude or spirit of revenge can be extremely personally destructive, and Gideon shows us that, because in the end, what he does is he's so caught up in the moment of chasing the Midianites that it goes from being a righteous mission of God to being an act of vengeance, personal vengeance. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to pay for this. This will always cause pain for others. My actions have an effect on others. The lie that they don't will ruin other people's lives. Let me get real transparent with y'all for a minute. Personal transparency before we hit this conclusion. Because in the conclusion, I'm actually going to preach. Last night I was at a football game watching one of my boys play. And my six-year-old son, he's like, that punch bug game. You know punch buggy? Punch bug? Remember that game? This is a game where if you see a Volkswagen Beetle, you punch somebody and you say, punch bug, no punch back. Somehow all five generations of my children have found this game to be cute. I don't like being punched, period. Even by a child. So I told him, I'm like, we ain't playing punch bug. I ain't play punch bug. I know your friends play. We ain't playing punch bug. Don't play punch bug. That'll get you punched. We're driving down the road. Punch buggy. Punching each other in the back seat. Somebody ends up crying. Well, punching somebody will get you punched, right? So last night I'm at the game, and there was a yellow punch bug, yellow beetle. What it was doing inside the stadium, I have no idea to this minute right now. I think Satan sent it to ensnare me. A yellow beetle bug over there by the cop cars in the ambulance. And I'm talking to a man about the game, and my little guy's standing there, and he punches me in the ball sack. And says, punch buggy! Pow! And I said, boom! Oh! And so, I don't know if you've ever done this. I reacted. I grabbed him by the arm. And I said, what are you doing? See, we can all relate to this. I'm going to get real serious. For a six-year-old boy who was orphaned as a child, who's looking at the man that adopted him, who don't look like him, who said, I love you, I'll protect you, I saw fear in his eyes, and it wasn't a good kind of fear. Because, see, other folks have beat that kid. So I took him aside this morning. God had to wear me out overnight. I said, we got to talk, buddy. I said, sit in my chair. Climbed up in my chair. I said, you remember last night when I grabbed you by the arm? I didn't hit him. I didn't smack him. I grabbed his arm. Y'all know what I'm talking about. He felt that. I said, I need you to forgive me because I sinned against Jesus and I sinned against you. Right now, I'm going to pray to Jesus. You're going to hear me repent and confess before the Lord. That's a powerful testimony for a little fellow. See his daddy on his face weeping before the Lord over his sin. Think what that would have done for your faith as a young man if your daddy would have done that. Because mine didn't. Mine made excuses. Blamed other people. Did his thing. Had conversations with him the last 5 years of his life. Always the same thing. It's somebody else's fault. I'm a victim. It's repentance, man. We just walk in repentance. Sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. See, Gideon wasn't repentant. He He was prideful, boastful. We got to be transparent and know that our sin affects others. And know this, life is short in one lens, but it is very long in another lens. I got a 17-year-old son, I'll never forget, first day of kindergarten. My wife homeschooled him through some of the elementary school years, and first day of kindergarten, I come in from here from work, and that morning I ran over to see how it was going. He's 5 years old, little fella sitting up there at the kitchen table. And I said, "What do you think?" He said, "Whoo, this is going to take a long time." I said, "You have no idea." Sometimes life seems really distant and long and like, how am I ever going to get there? But is it not true, the older you get, you look back and you go, what in the world has happened? How am I here? Married my daughter off. I did not sit on the edge of my bed that night thinking, nailed it, got it right. I didn't sit there and think of all that I had done right, but I can guarantee you I sat there and thought of every single failure as a man. Take that baby off to college and driving home thinking of every single failure as a father. Life is short, but life is long. That may seem like an obvious contradiction, but we need to prepare for the long haul and know that there will be wins and losses. There will be good days and bad days, good seasons and bad seasons. Sometimes your life will seem dull and boring, other times overwhelming and stressful, and at other times, yet again, it will be exciting. We will love and we will face loss. We will be faithful, and other times we will find ourselves unfaithful. We'll hold the future when we hold a newborn son or daughter or grandchild, and we'll stand over the caskets and graves of those who leave us to grieve. We'll see some come to faith and others ultimately reject the gospel we cling to. If our consciences guide us, we will be misled, and we will fall into the great mistake of the people of God during the time of the judges. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will win the day and share in the glory of Christ's victory. His resurrection will be ours and will drive our hope, but our own failures may at times take our eyes off of that truth. We will have to live through and work through the consequences of our own actions, and at other times we will feel and embrace the freedom of forgiveness and leave our sin behind. But in the end, when all is said and done, we may lay down our swords and gaze at the face of Jesus, knowing that in all of the gain and loss, we have counted it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. And beholding his face in unblemished glory, we will see him and know him as he is, and we will be like him. No more pain, no more temptation, no more failure, no more suffering, and no more questions, no more consequences, and no more regret. Just Jesus and us and an eternal, everlasting, never-ending experience of fullness and grace. Jonathan Edwards said this about what will be missing in heaven. There will be nothing polluted, nothing pathetic, poor, or putrid, nothing dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading, nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted, nothing faulty, faithless, frail, or fading, nothing grotesque or grievous, hideous or insidious, nothing illicit or illegal, lascivious or lustful, nothing marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed, nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious, nothing rancid or rude or soiled or spoiled, nothing tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting, nothing vile, nothing vicious, nothing wasteful, and nothing wanton. But what will be in heaven, according to Revelation 21 verse 5, is Jesus seated on a throne, providing peace and eternal joy that is increasing, and eternal knowledge that is increasing, and glory and grandeur. And Edwards goes on to explain this way: we will see only and all that is adorable and affectionate, beautiful and bright, brilliant and bountiful, delightful, delectable, dazzling, elegant, exciting, fascinating, fruitful, glorious, grand, gracious, good, happy, holy, healthy, whole, jubilant, joyful, lovely, majestic, marvelous, opulent, overwhelming, radiant, resplendent, splendid, sublime, sweet and savoring, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified. It'll ever and constantly increase in grace. And Sam Storms describes it this way: we will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence and our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive, as if upon reaching a peak we discover there's nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our relishing and rejoicing in God will sharpen and spread and extend and progress and mature and flower and blossom and widen and stretch and swell and snowball and inflate and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and heighten and reach a crescendo that will even then be only the beginning of an eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of who God is. Glory to God. To help us understand this, listen how Wayne Grudem describes time in the new creation. The new creation will not be timeless, but will include an unwed gen succession of moments, an unending succession of moments. Since we are finite creatures, we might also expect that we will always live in a succession of moments. Just as we will never attain God's omniscience or omnipresence, so we will never attain to God's eternity in the sense of seeing all time equally as finite creatures. We will rather live in a succession of moments that will never end. In other words, the joy will be endless and the experience will only and always constantly get better. Gideon was a knucklehead, and so are you, and so am I. And in all of our failures and the consequences we may have to live with, we can know this: there is coming a day where that will be our reality. And then there will be one king and one priest and one prophet who sits on the throne and has abolished all of those offices forever. The King of Kings. If you are a man who stands in need of repentance, repent. Yes. If you are a man who stands in need of forgiveness, receive forgiveness from the one who has the authority and the loving kindness to forgive. But to the man, by God and for his sake, let's be serious about our Christianity. Yes. Let's be serious about who we are as single men, married men, husbands, fathers, uncles, fiancés, granddaddies, pastors, elders, deacons, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers. Let's take our mission and our holiness onto our own shoulders and be responsible for our own actions and walk in grace and humility and the freedom that accompanies both of those. And let's be the men God's called us to be. Amen? I'll pray and we'll close with a couple of songs together. God, I pray that you'd take your word this morning, drive it deep into our hearts, our consciences, our psyche. As much as we are physical, we are emotional. As much as we are emotional, we are spiritual. As much as we are spiritual, we're very psychological people. And this morning, I need and we need for you to bring all of that together and help us to understand what the whole man is under submission to the Holy Spirit and obedience to God's word. Thank you for these men, these brothers that have come here, taken a week out of their life, weekend out of their life, left their families behind, left the stress of life and work behind. A lot of them, it was stressful to get here. I ask that you fill them up, that you renew them, that you give them fresh vision and focus and fire in their bellies, God, and wind in their sails. I pray they'd be determined to take up the sword of the Spirit and grip it till their hand clings to that sword, which is the Word of God, and live lives on mission. For those that need to understand your forgiveness this morning, I pray they'd embrace it. For those that need to extend forgiveness to a father who abandoned or hurt or abused or manipulated or controlled, I pray you'd give it to them, God. Give them that release, that freedom. Come out from under that. For those that struggle with reconciling the atrocities of war, combat, emergency medical workers, police officers who see the brokenness and the depravity of this world and cannot get their brains around it, I pray that you'd help them to see that this is a broken and devastated world, but you have a purpose and a plan that will be eternal in all execution of justice. I pray you'd put the past behind. I pray for those that have addiction this morning, hooked on that bottle of pills, can't go to sleep without a shot of Woodford. Those that can't function a day without looking at illicit pornography. God, I pray you bring conviction, but with that conviction, hope and confidence in your ability to deliver and set free. Give us a warrior's mindset when it comes to those things. Help us to learn from Gideon, both his strengths and his weaknesses, his successes and his failures, and to be men after Jesus in his heart. In your good name we pray. Amen.